Romans chapter 2, verse 1. We are studying the first five chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul is teaching about how God has answered our deepest need in the gospel. What does it mean for us to be at peace with God, be put into a right relationship with God, all of which is online, previous messages? Like to listen to where we've been. Where we're going this morning is in chapter 2 here. We're starting chapter 2, which is a continuation of what we looked at last Sunday. Paul teaching that apart from God, we are in serious, serious trouble. That all of us, without exception, we are deeply enmeshed in the sin of this world. Apart from God stepping in and rescuing us, we have no hope, right? Thank God that He does step in and we have hope. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, You have us here for a reason. This is not an accident or happenstance. Pray that You would open Your Word to us this morning and help us to hear You speaking to us about our needs and the issues of our lives. And that, Father, as You open Your Word to us, don't let us get away with just hearing it, but may we be doers as well. And not end users, but also sharers to take Your Word to others around us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you read with me the first five verses of chapter 2? Let's read together. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verses 1 to 5, we can sum up this way: they are man's partial justice. Let's say that together. Man's partial justice, which is the kind of favoritism that we show ourselves, right? We generally tend to skew justice in our favor, right? And Paul begins with a therefore in verse 1, and it's there, the therefore is there to remind us of what Paul wrote back in chapter 1. Right, quick reminder of that, where we've been. God revealing Himself in His creation, right? Look around, right? All of what we see, it's God revealing Himself to us and God inviting us into a relationship with Him, to seek Him, to know Him. And yet man, seeing all of that, man chooses instead to trust ourselves, our own wit, wisdom, and working. Man choosing, our own choosing to go our own way through life. And Paul writes in chapter 1 that God responds to that choice that we've made by giving us up to the consequences of our choice. Does that sound kind of familiar, right? So it's not that God has given up on us, but that God lets us experience the consequences of our choice to trust ourselves and not God. God gives us up to the consequences of our choice so that when we hit bottom, and we will then choose to turn to trust God. Which is how Paul ended chapter 1. This list, right? Along with a long description of our sexual and relational brokenness and the foolishness of our philosophy and religion and intellectual achievements, verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1 are a sad description of where our society is even today. It's an ugly list of consequences. The gutter of where man left to himself, apart from God, where we end up. And so Paul then, he continues That therefore continues that thought, the ugliness of man's sin. Paul writes, therefore, keeping all that ugliness in mind, you have no excuse. Many years ago, I was driving my VW Bug, which is this thing here, to the beach down in Malibu, right? Doing the Southern California experience. And I was driving just about a few miles per hour over the speed limit, really. I mean, seriously, I was really only driving. The speed limit was 55, and I was maybe doing 57 or 58, okay? When an officer pulled me over and informed me that I had been driving about 70-plus miles per hour, way over the limit, he said, passing numerous vehicles, going uphill, weaving in and out of traffic, driving in an unsafe manner. And he gave me a slip of paper that I had to sign, promising to appear before a judge, right? We've all been there, right? Been there, okay. So between getting this ticket and going, showing up at court, I had time to think about my defense, all right? And for one thing, my this humble little VW Bug, okay, was not doing 70-plus miles per hour going uphill, okay? I remember one time I got it doing 76 going downhill on the Grapevine, okay, which was kind of scary, right? But uphill passing cars, now that is not physically possible. And anyway, by the time I got to the courthouse, I had this long list of reasons why the judge would be more than happy to dismiss the ticket, right? So when I got to the courtroom, there was a ton of people there who were all waiting to go before this judge. And as I waited for my shot at this judge, I was watching, listening as to what was going on, and the trend was obvious. Okay, you got to think, small town judge, okay? Judge with a reputation for hanging people, okay? And this judge was out for blood, right? And so the more I listened, the more I realized that my puny little arguments were going nowhere, right? And the bottom line was that I was speeding, even if only a little, right? So the judge asked me, finally got my time, the judge asked me, well, how do you plead? Moment of truth. Guilty. Of course. I had no excuse. And that's what Paul means here. You have no excuse. There is no possible defense that you can offer. You're guilty. End of argument. And Paul writes that you are without excuse. And the you here in verse 1, that you is singular. Meaning that Paul has moved from a planet-wide empirical generic summary of the mess that mankind has made out of humanity. And Paul has moved, and this is very personal now. You, the one sitting on the cushy, comfortable, teal-colored chair right now. You have no excuse. Meaning that what Paul writes here is something that each of us needs to personally process and own for ourselves. Okay, have you seen this? Right? Just when you think you've won the rat race, along come faster rats. Is that right? Life is a rat race, and the rats are winning. Right? What's hard for us to see is to see ourselves as a rat. You know, rats are other people. And we can look at Paul's list, therefore, right, this list in chapter 1, look at the condition of what goes on around us, the many ways that our society is broken, it's coming apart at the seams. We can look at all the sin, and somehow we can convince ourselves that what we're caught up in isn't all that bad. But Paul's point is that you also are without excuse. There is no defense for your behavior. Paul writes, you who judge, you practice the same things. I mean, not that anyone of us would ever do this, all right? But it's like being in the number one lane of the freeway, right? The fast lane of the freeway. And driving just a tad over the limit. And a guy zooms up behind us, flashing his lights at us, and gets all ticked because we then take our sweet time moving over to the next lane, right? And maybe as he flies by, he does some communicating with us about our driving skills, right? And our response is natural. What? What a jerk! None of us would ever do that, right? No. Okay. Yeah, we're both breaking the law, But I can't see my guilt because the other guy is the worst jerk, right? The kind of judgment that Paul's writing about here is our tendency to impose our standards of righteousness on others. Our tendency to be fault finders, to be negative and destructive towards other people, to our benefit and their detriment. Judging people harshly, being judgmental. Paul writes that we are condemning that we're condemning people for doing the same things that we ourselves are doing. Someone wisely observed this. When we point one finger at someone else, we're pointing how many back at us? Okay? Three, right? And so if they all are worthy of condemning, worthy of condemnation for doing what they're doing, and we're doing the same thing, we're just pointing out how guilty we are. So we're grabbing Paul's point here, right? Stop making excuses. We all need a dose of reality in order to deal with the reality of where our lives are actually really at. It would be so easy while we're hearing this to fall in the trap of thinking to ourselves, well, you know, this isn't about me. It's not that I'm not that bad. I mean, I suppose in some sense that may be true, but I'm really not in that bad of shape. Paul writes, you are without excuse. There is no wiggle room in that. Each of us needs to stop making excuses. It's like people who want to lose weight by taking a pill or having a surgery or they go on some kind of a diet. And they lose all that weight. And then what? They gain it all back again. You know, why is keeping weight off harder than losing it? Because real weight loss means a change of life, which is where most people don't want to go. We might deal with the surface issues, we might deal with the symptoms of the disease or outward behavior without really getting down to the core of what's really messing up our lives. We want results without dealing with the issues. We want to come across as righteous and dealing with our sin, so we make excuses, we point fingers. You know, people come to church trying to come across as all godly and everything, and then they stiff-arm God's people. Not really wanting to get too close. We don't want to get too involved. Because there's a potential accountability in that. And that might mean dealing with real issues. Which is why when things get touchy and feely, maybe you've seen this, when things get touchy and feely, they move on. Usually blaming the pastor, finding some fault in the congregation, or excuse for moving on rather than admitting their own issues. You know, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. That's a huge cop-out. Sure, it's killing me, but I'm quitting. I'm down to 3 cigarettes a day. Have been for the last 5 years. You know, it's not hardcore porn. I'm not paying for it. What does it matter what I'm watching? What's wrong with a drink now and then? I'm not getting drunk too often. Please excuse my French. Ever use that one? You wonder what the French language is like, right? You know, it's not gossip, it's a prayer request. Everyone else is doing it, it's how things are done. You know, how do we use our time? How we spend our money? Who's really in control of all that? Have we really surrendered all? Have we taken up our cross and followed Jesus? Have we died to self? Are we really being honest about the sin that's in our lives? Or are we just making excuses and comparison condemning? Please hear this. When we make excuses or comparison condemn, we condemn ourselves to remain in the same consequences, the consequences of our sin, because we're choosing not to allow God to deal with the real issues of our lives. Paul writes, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Well, I'm not as bad as they are. I mean, or this isn't really as bad as all that. Like, God is going to buy that as an excuse for our sinning? You know, you're right. What was I thinking? I obviously made a mistake. Well, let's be clear. God doesn't make mistakes. He judges rightly. He knows the score. His judgment is going to fall rightly on us because He loves us too much to allow us to get away with these things. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you suppose, translates a Greek word, that if you do all the word studies and you trace it back, its roots relate to the Greek word that we get our English word logic from. Okay? It is a Star Trek moment. Spock. To condemn others for what we ourselves are guilty of is not logical. Okay? To suppose is about how we're thinking this through or not. Are considering the reality of the way things are, reasoning all this out. Do we really think that God is going to look the other way when we sin? Is that really the defense that we want to stand behind? The Pharisees. Remember this? The Pharisees. They brought a woman that they had stalked and they had caught. They brought her in the very act of adultery. They brought the woman to Jesus. They demanded God's decreed judgment to be enacted upon this woman. Death by stoning. And Jesus instead does what? He exposes their sin. Their self-righteous judgment backfires before God. What goes around comes around, right? Our self-focused attempts at this spiritual snobbery, our judgments are unnerving way, they have an unnerving way of coming back at us. Both in how others see us and, more importantly, how God sees us. Let's not fool ourselves. Okay, God gets it. Gets us. Verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, sometimes we have the idea that God is kind of like Santa Claus. Right? Santa Claus is supposed to what? He checks his list to find out who's naughty or nice, right? Coal in the stocking versus an orange or an iPod Touch or something like that. And what everyone knows is this, that Santa Claus is going to bring the presents even if they weren't very good. So we have a tendency to misinterpret God's attitude towards us, his kindness and forbearance and patience, thinking that God really doesn't care about sin. Okay, kindness in Greek means kindness, right? Okay. Forbearance, it has the idea of enduring and persevering and hanging in there with us even when we're not hanging in thereable. Patience is a word in Greek that has the idea of God holding back on leveling us. Peter writes, he says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years and a thousand years is one day." Heard that, right? What's that about? The Lord, he goes on, "the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness." Don't misinterpret God's slowness, meaning judgment and wrath will come. But, see, God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is kind to us. God hangs in there with us, holds back on leveling us, because God desires for us to repent. Repent meaning that God desires for us to change our minds about how we're living our lives and the choice that we've made about God. 180 degree turn, change of mind, direction of our lives. See, to stop trying to make excuses for how we're living. To stop trying to justify our lives. To stop being so stubborn about hanging on to our own self-willed, self-focused, so-called control of our lives, and instead to agree with God that we desperately need his salvation and forgiveness and to turn our lives completely over to him. We're together? Verse 5. "But because of your hard heart," meaning hard to penetrate, "and unpenitent," meaning unchanged, purposefully unrepentant heart, "you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." We are like hogs at the trough, eating slop, thinking that we're something. You know, hand me another watermelon rind. Thinking that Satan's delusional world of sin, what we're making excuses for, that all that is really of great value. And all the time, we're just fattening ourselves up for the slaughter, storing up more wrath for ourselves. It is sobering. If we could really grab the reality of God's character and how God does things, how loving and gracious and merciful is God, that his kindness and forbearance and patience is God holding back a little longer. Not because he doesn't care, not out of weakness, but out of determination and purpose, that we should recognize the precariousness of our lives, our great need, and out of humble gratitude, turn from our sin and turn our lives over to him. I mean, regardless of how we may see our lives in comparison to others, through rose-colored glasses, we need God on God's terms, not ours. Verses 6 to 11 focus on God's impartial justice. Let's say that together. God's impartial justice. All right, take a breath. Okay, let's read these verses together. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace from everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Paul writes that God will render to each one according to his works. And that word translated, that translates render there in the Greek, has the idea of paying wages. In other words, what we earn by our works, by what we do, God's going to pay us. And we need to be careful with that. You know, reading through verses 68, it almost sounds like what Paul is saying is that our salvation from eternal damnation is based on our works, right? Salvation by works. Kind of sounds like that, doesn't it? A little bit. Which, of course, would be Paul contradicting Paul, right? The Ephesians 2, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. In fact, worse than that, Paul is contradicting God, which is not a good thing. So let's be careful, all right? We know that the day is coming when there is going to be one terrifying courtroom scene. Every human being who's ever lived, each one of us here, we're all going to be there. Everything that everyone has ever done is going to be laid out before God and for everyone else to see. Evidence of our relationship with God on display for everyone to see, the works that we've done, evidence presented without any pretense or any partiality. Right? John Stott put it this way. He said, quote, "The presence or absence of our faith in Christ will be evident by the presence or absence of love and good works in our lives." Presence or absence of our faith. In other words, we said there's only two choices in life, right? To turn towards God or not to turn towards God, right? So either we've come to the point of trusting God with our lives, trusting Jesus as our Savior, or not. What we do, how we live our lives, is going to be rooted in whichever of those two choices that we've made. Either we are a person who has repented and is seeking after God, seeking to grow closer to Him every day, yearning after God, longing to do what is right before God, seeking after what He offers us in Jesus, glory and honor, eternal life, or we're not. Are we together on that? Okay. The reward of eternal life is promised to those who aren't seeking their good works, seeing their good works as an end in themselves. They're seeing what they do not as some great human achievement, but as a result of their hope in God. Their trust isn't in their works, but in God who rewards those works, God who is the only source of glory and honor and eternal life. Right? Point being, God knows the choices we've made, the root, the source of our works, why we do what we do. And God will render to us what is our due based on why we do what we do. Hang on to that. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. See, the Jews figured that they were God's chosen people. They had an in with God. And in a sense, they were using their status as Jews as an excuse to live however they wanted to live, and then to look down on everyone else, being somewhat spiritually less than who they were. And Paul says that when it comes to God's judgment, that isn't what's going to cut it with God. It doesn't matter if we're Jews or Greeks, or in this context, Greeks meaning everyone who's not a Jew, us. See, it doesn't matter if we're part of Creekside or a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or whatever, if we raised in a Christian home or not, if we tithe 1% or 100%, or if we're in church one day a week or 8 days a week, whether we sing hymns or choruses or screamo and throat singing. That isn't, and all that isn't the bottom line. The bottom line, verse 11, is God shows no partiality. Partiality means that God isn't concerned with how he's trending on YouTube. God isn't counting the number of likes on Facebook. He's not concerned with the polls or surveys about saying about the decisions that he's making. God's justice can't be bought off with our excuses. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes." God is God. what are we going to offer God as a bride? So whatever we come with, wealth, power, status, ethnicity, nationality, heritage, culture, philosophy, religion, all that counts for nada. Zip. How we might compare ourselves with others means nothing. Our own self-estimation counts for nothing, not even a smidgen or a tad. At the end of the days, each of us is standing before God as the judge. Everything we've ever done is going to be placed on God's scale and weighed against the character of the one holy, righteous God. God's holy character is the true standard of righteousness, not the righteousness of other people or our own conscience. And if the weight of our righteousness fails to tip the balance in our favor, we're going to be found guilty. Period. You see what Paul's getting at here? God is intensely concerned with how we're living our lives because of our relationship with Him. The works, the way our lives are lived, based on the choice that we've made, either to live in our own self-defending world of self-delusion or to live in honesty and openness before God. One of the reasons that we hang back from pursuing any real change in our lives is a fear of what that may mean. You know, I know that how I'm living now is painful, but at least that pain is something that I know. Honesty change. I have no idea what that's going to mean. And so Paul is showing us, he's showing us two possible sets of consequences based on our choice to stop making excuses or not. Our choice of honesty before God or not. Our choice to let God deal with the core of our lives, our deeper issues, or not. Glory and honor and eternal life versus tribulation and distress and wrath and fury. All of what God offers us versus where our lives are without Him. And we need to see that reality. What God offers us is infinitely better than where we might be living without Him. God being impartial gives us hope. He gives us hope. And there are two reasons among many, but two to act on as we're thinking about processing this and heading out of here, out there. Hope-giving reason number one is this. At least we know where we stand. You know, it may be ugly, but it's honest. Anybody recognize this guy? You know, this goes back a ways. Yeah, Dahmer, right? Jeffrey Dahmer. Let me read you from what Philip Yancey writes about Jeffrey Dahmer in his book, What's Amazing About Grace. Listen to what he says here. Dahmer, a mass murderer, had abused and then killed 17 young men, cannibalized them, storing body parts in his refrigerator. His arrest caused a shakeup in the Milwaukee Police Department when it became known that officers had ignored the desperate pleas of the Vietnamese teenager who tried to escape by running naked and bleeding from Dahmer's apartment. That boy, too, became Dahmer's victim, one of 11 corpses found in his apartment. Remember this? In November of 1994, Dahmer himself was murdered, beaten to death with a broom handle wielded by a fellow prisoner. Television news reports that day included interviews with the grieving relatives of Dahmer's victims, most of whom said they regretted Dahmer's murder only because it ended his life too soon. He should have had to suffer by being forced to live longer and think about the terrible things he had done. One network showed a television program taped a few weeks before Dahmer's death. The interviewer asked him how he could possibly do the things he had been convicted of. At the time, he didn't believe in God, Dahmer said, and so he felt accountable to no one. He began with petty crimes, experimented with small acts of cruelty, and then just kept going further and further. Nothing restrained him. Dahmer then told of his recent religious conversion. He'd been baptized in the prison whirlpool and was spending all his time reading religious material given him by a local Church of Christ minister. The camera switched to an interview with the prison chaplain who affirmed that Dahmer had indeed repented and was now one of his most faithful worshipers. You know, people find that troubling. Grace for a cannibal? It would be so easy to say, no, not that easy. Not after what you did. God is forgiving, but grace is for average sinners, you know, like me, not someone like you. And reading what Paul wrote in chapter 1, it'd be easy to say, those are sinners. Coming to chapter 2 isn't that easy. It's hard to think of ourselves on the same standing as a Jeffrey Dahmer or an Adolf Hitler or the jerk in the car behind us. But like Dahmer and every sinner who's ever lived, we need God's kind of grace, His forgiveness, His healing. And we may not like it, but God is impartially honest with us because He desires by His grace to forgive us and to heal us and to put us right in our relationship with Him. We know where we stand. Hope-giving reason number two is we know where God stands. What God will render and why. Is the glass half empty or half full? Good news or bad news? Take your pick. You know, we could focus on the wrath and the tribulation and the distress, part of what Paul writes, which is 100% certain it's coming, are much more hopeful. We can focus on the glory and honor and peace and eternal life that God promises us, which is also 100% certain. God will render to us either one or the other. God will hear that, the certainty of that. He will render to us according to our works, the basis of how we're living our lives, the choice we've made. Honesty before God, agreeing with Him that we're sinners and we need salvation that's offered in Jesus, or our ongoing excuses, trying to deal with our sin and the consequences by our own wit, wisdom, and working. Which brings us down to one question that we have to answer. Hear Paul again. Therefore you have no excuse, for God shows no partiality. So the question is this. When you stand before God as your impartial judge, what defense are you going to offer? What's your defense? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your honesty with us. You show us where our lives are at, which is something we don't like to look at. And something that we tend to go easy on ourselves with, and we do tend to make excuses. But thank you for the honesty here that all those excuses really aren't so much about comparisons with other people, but they deal with ultimately with our relationship with you. And God, thank you for your honesty with us that what you really want to do in our lives is not pour out your wrath on us, but you got some really, the deepest needs of our heart. You want to meet those. And you want to give hope to our lives and eternal life and peace. And when we get past all the excuses, think of our lives. How's that going? Not too good. And yet we resist change. And thank you, God, for showing us that if we do turn our lives over to you, what you have for us is infinitely better than we're taking our lives now. Father, it would be easy for us to say, this is about somebody else. Or I'm already doing that. I've been there, done that. And yet, the hard part about that is by making excuses, we're making excuses. So I don't know where you are in your relationship with God. That's a you and God thing. But maybe this morning part of where you need to go is, God, I'm going to give you my life. I agree with you. I'm a sinner, and my life's pretty much a mess. So I'm going to stop trying to control it, and I'm going to give it to you. And trust being a hard thing, maybe that's a part of your life. It's just a starting point. Start where you are and go from there. God, I'm stuck with the porn thing. I'm stuck with the eating thing. I'm stuck with the drinking thing. I'm stuck with the cigarette thing. I'm stuck with what, you know, whatever it is. I'm tired of screaming at my wife. God, I need you to deal with the deeper issues in my heart. So I'm going to let you do that. I don't know what that means, but I'm going to trust you with that and allow you to take me further. Change me. God, we need change. Thank you for your honesty and that you're impartial and that we can trust you. We pray in Jesus' name.